The book of Revelation is a book that is unique in all of the Bible, for you see, it is the only book that promises specifically a blessing to those who hear it, to those who read it, to those who heed it. No other book in the Bible specifically says you will be blessed if you spend time thinking it through and praying it in and working it out. But Revelation does just that. There's a specific blessing promised to you tonight, for you have taken the time to take in the word and hopefully to see it worked out in your life. The book is also unique because it's the only book, as far as I know, that comes with its own divine outline. And that, of course, is seen in chapter 1, there in verse 19. Jesus says to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, once you see this divine outline, the book of Revelation is really easy to understand. It divides into three sections. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, what John just saw, which is what? The resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. John had a vision of Jesus in his resurrected, glorified state, you see. That's where it all begins, understanding that Jesus is the one who died for our sins, who rose again, and is glorified. Then, write the things which are. Section 2, which is chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with seven letters to seven churches that were there in Asia Minor, in what we call today Turkey. And these seven letters give to us multi-levels of applications. First of all, they speak to those specific seven churches, those seven churches that John the Apostle was evidently overseeing. He was in charge of their spiritual welfare. And these seven churches in those seven cities were linked together in this way by the Roman postal service. Where you see there was a Roman Empire postal service that actually linked those cities together in a circuit. So it speaks to these guys that were living back then. But it also speaks not just to them locally, but it speaks to all of us ecclesiastically, which is just a fancy word that means church stuff. Because you see, in every case, when Jesus ends talking to one of those churches, he says, "Let he who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural, which means it speaks to all the churches. And I believe that every church as a church needs to study carefully these letters that they might find how these things apply to them. Corrections and adjustments that need to be made. Very, very practical, very, very helpful admonitions. So it speaks locally to these seven churches, ecclesiastically to all churches. It speaks, number three, personally. Let he who has ears to hear, hear. Now, how many tonight can say honestly, you have ears? Okay. Anyone that has ears, as we have said previously, man, this is speaking to you personally. And the lessons that you can get from any of these letters that relate to those guys or to our church will also speak to your situation personally. And finally, the fourth level is not simply locally and ecclesiastically and personally, but prophetically. For these churches represent in chronological order the seven ages, the seven epochs of church history. Seven, of course, is the number of completion. And in these seven letters, you have church history in its entirety. Now, keep in mind, for John, this was prophecy. He's writing this letter about 100 AD. For us, in the year 1996, we look back and see much of it fulfilled historically. But for John, it was prophecy. And much of it still remains to be unfolded in its completeness as we are seeing. So, the seven letters, they speak of those seven epochs of church history. Now, that's the second section. First, write the things which thou hast seen. Jesus, resurrected and glorified. That's a done deal. The things which are, church history. It's unfolding right now. And the things which shall be what? Section number three. What? Hereafter. Metatauta. After these things. And chapter 4, verse 1 starts with that very phrase. After these things I heard a voice. And suddenly in chapters 4 and 5, after church history. Church history, chapters 2 and 3. It's now over. And now you see in chapter 4 and 5, the church is where? Raptured, and they are in heaven. The church is in heaven. Very simple. Glorified, resurrected Christ, chapter 1. Church history, following that, chapters 2 and 3. And then 4 and 5, the things which shall be hereafter. The church in heaven. Meanwhile, down on earth, chapter 6 through 19 describes what? The tribulation when God pours out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Exactly. The world is judged. But then in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth. Not the rapture. That was how many years previously? 7 years previously. When He meets us where? In the air. And takes us to heaven. But now, after we've been with the Lord in heaven for 7 years on a 7-year honeymoon, just like Jewish marriage ceremonies, 7 days sequenced it away, so too the church, 7 years tucked away in heaven while God is dealing with those on earth. But at the end of that 7 years, the bride and the bridegroom come together back to the earth, specifically to the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus sets up His kingdom on earth that lasts for, which is called, excellente, wonderful. And that's chapter 20, you see. And then chapter 21 and 22, there's a new and a new, and we live happily. Yeah. See, that's the whole thing. Those that say it's a hard book to understand just don't see how simple it is if you follow the divine outline. The things which thou hast seen, the resurrected Christ. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, church history. The things which shall be hereafter, 4 and 5, the church in heaven, 6 through 19, the tribulation. Then comes the millennium, and then the new heaven, the new earth, and that's it. You got it down. Let's pray, shall we? Now, we're looking at church history. It's a most interesting study, at least it is to me. For you see, we have seen these seven ages unfolding that we've been talking about. We saw in Ephesus, the name Ephesus means darling or loved one. But the problem is, the church, the loved one, had left her first love. And that speaks of that time period from the year 50 or 60 AD to 100. And Jesus says, oh, I know your works, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Already, you see, by the year 100, the church was in trouble. I say that because Bible students, listen carefully. There will be those that will talk to you that will say, well, you guys out there at Applegate, or you Christians, you Bible toters, you don't understand that we must draw our conclusions from church councils and church history. Well, we have to say, you know what? By the time John wrote this in 100 AD, the church was already in trouble. We do not get our paradigms, we do not get our models from church history. We get our paradigm, our model from number one, Jesus Christ personally. What He did in His body on earth, we as His body in these days are to be doing. And number two, how that works out pragmatically by studying the book of Acts. And those that critique us for saying that we don't understand or embrace the traditions, we have to say, I believe, you know what? In Jesus' day, He rebuked the religious people because He says, you teach traditions for the commandments of God. And he indicted them because they were steeped in and building their thing on history, tradition. Remember Tevye? Tradition. See, that tendency remains not only in the Jewish culture, but you see in Christianity, the traditions of the church council. But wait, we see in these letters that the church by the year 100 had already been sadly neglecting her first love, Jesus Christ. Well, then comes the church at Smyrna, number two. Smyrna comes from the word what? Myrrh, which is that embalming spice that releases its fragrance when it is what? Crushed. And so too, this was the era from 100 AD to 312-313 when Christians were crushed, at least 5 million, between 5 and 8 million, depending on which statistics you glom onto, were crushed and killed in 10 waves of persecution by 10 different Roman emperors. And Jesus alludes to this in Smyrna when he says, oh, I know what you're going through. And he says, you are going to have tribulation, verse 10, or trouble, 10 days. 10 distinct periods of time, and indeed they did. 10 different Roman emperors declared war on Christians, fed them to the lions, dipped them in wax, burned them in oil. Tragic. Well, after that comes Pergamos, because Satan understands something that we say in our culture. If you can't beat them, what? Join them. Problem is, in the age of Smyrna, 100 to 313, Jesus had nothing to say negatively to that group because they were growing beautifully when they were outnumbered, outgunned, and outlawed, you see. But then Satan changed tactics. And Pergamos, the name means what? Objectionable marriage. Because that's exactly what it was. The church and state got married. Constantine's Edict of Toleration. When suddenly Christianity became acceptable, encouraged, and eventually mandated to be the official religion of the empire. When that happened, oh my goodness, all kinds of paganism came into the church. Because that's always what happens when church and state marry each other. There's compromises made. And you don't have to look very far or read very much in our present day to see what happens when church and politics try to merge together. It's compromise city. And Jesus had a whole lot to say about this objectionable marriage, this church at Pergamos, that they had fallen into the doctrine of Balaam, which was compromise, you see. Well, you can get the tape on that for further information, but that led us to last week's study, Thyatira, church number four. Beginning in the year 600, we see now this church symbolizing that period of time. Thyatira means literally what? Does anybody recall? The continual sacrifice. When there came in a woman, Jezebel, bringing in teachings about things sacrificed to idols, idolatry was being introduced, fornication, spiritual fornication and literal fornication. For you see, this deals with that dark period of church history in the medieval ages when Catholicism had grown very, very corrupt, all-powerful and very corrupt. Because power corrupts, and absolute power does what? Corrupts absolutely. And the church became very corrupt, and Jesus said, unless you repent, verse 22, unless you change, you are going to be tossed into the great tribulation. You are going to go through this period of time, chapter 6 through 19. And so you see, part of the church, those that have the organization, the tradition, but not the personal relationship with the Lord, will go through that period of time. I pray that's not true for any of you. It's relationship, it's not religion. But these folks then, my goodness, they were stuck in religion. And we left off with that letter, and speaking of letters, I was delighted this week. I only got one letter from our study last Wednesday and Thursday, which was a wonderful, pleasant, shocking surprise to me. One negative letter, I should say. And from what was written, I'm not sure that this lady was here because she said some things that make me think that she only heard about our meeting but wasn't actually in the meeting. I don't know. But be that as it may, I pleaded, I implored with the folks that were here last Wednesday and Thursday, come back this week, because we had some very hard things to say about Catholicism, the corruptions, which brings us now to chapter 3. We're an equal opportunity hammerer, and we'll now talk about the next section of church history, the Reformation. Backing up just a bit to set the stage for this Reformation. It became very, very dark in the age of medieval Catholicism. In fact, in the year 904 AD to around 967, Sergius III became pope. And if you've studied history in that time period, his name may be familiar to you, because he brought in a period of history called the Rule of Harlots. When he became pope, he brought his mistress publicly into the papal palace with him, a woman by the name of Marozia, and her mother, whose name was Theodora. And they lived in a very obscene kind of way, publicly mocking the papal palace in which they lived. In fact, all kinds of things went on so grotesquely that when Sergius III moved off the scene, his grandson, yes, he had a grandson. In fact, he had many children. Even though taking the vows of celibacy, these vows were not taken seriously at all during those years. His grandson was actually related to Marozia. And his name, this kid's name, was John the Tenth. And John the Tenth took this level of harlotry and immorality to unbelievable depths. So much so, he had so many women in the papal palace that were serving the sexual needs, so to speak, of the pope and the cardinals and so forth, that he was actually killed in his bedroom there in the papal palace while committing adultery. The husband came in and killed Pope John the Tenth. Well, at that point, the next in line was Benedict the Ninth. Now, Benedict the Ninth was not related to John the Tenth nor to Sergius the Third. Benedict the Ninth was either 11 years old or 12 when he assumed the office of pope. You say, how can this be? Well, there was a practice back then that, again, if you're from another generation, the one that's above me, you guys used to read and learn about history. This is not shocking to you. My generation, the 60s, 70s, we sat in class by the hour and listened to Bob Dylan. And we talked, not wrote, we talked about how we're feeling, and we looked at flowers, and how did that impress us or hit us, you see. And our education was a mockery. But if you're a little bit older than I am, and you went through a classical history kind of education, these things will register. You'll remember them. If you're my age, sorry folks, we can quote the songs of the Beatles and we know the lyrics of Dylan, but we don't have a clue about history or grammar or math or spelling. Be that as it may, you can get your history books and you can check these things out. Just get a good encyclopedia set. Go to the Jackson County Library. This is not hard information to find. But there was a thing that came down there called simony. It's a term that was used until recently still in church work, in religious circles. It means this: offices being sold to the highest bidder. And so there was, during this time period, there was a cardinal who was 5 years of age, because his mommy and daddy wanted him to be a cardinal. You pay money and you get to purchase these offices. And this case, in Benedict's case, Benedict the Ninth, he was 11 or 12, depending upon which book you're reading. 11 or 12 years of age when his parents bought him the papacy. He became the pope on the basis of purchasing the office. Now, he was such a loser, this guy. He was so bad that the city of Rome, the citizenry, I mean, this guy took immorality and bizarrity to, I won't even get into it, but he was so crazy that the citizenry of Rome drove him out of the city. At which time Clement the Third was appointed by Henry the Third. Now, who's Henry the Third? Henry III was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He was from Germany. And at that time, the power base shifted up into Germany, and he appointed Clement III, who was not a Roman. And I quote, this is why, and this is the words of Henry III, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. I appoint no one from Rome because no priest can be found in this city who is free from the pollution of fornication and simony. In other words, there was not one priest that he could find in the whole holy city of Rome that was not committing fornication and involved in all kinds of shady financial transactions. Folks, it was a mess. It was dark. It was diabolical. It was depressing. And you're saying, why are you saying this? Well, hang with me, because the stage is being set for our next event. You see, this caused some stirrings to take place in the hearts of good Catholic people. Why, in England, there in 1330, a man was born, whose name was John Wycliffe. And what a giant he was. A scholar there at Oxford, a Catholic priest. But he began to be troubled by what he was watching happening in the church, the Catholic Church. And he began to write many, many writings and give many, many teachings there in Oxford, England, about the absolute need to get back to the Bible and away from these crazy church papal edicts coming from Rome that were contrary to the scriptures. And he began to question the doctrine of transubstantiation, which means that the wine and the bread and communion actually truly became the blood and body of Christ. Wycliffe said, no, you're missing the meaning by making it that continual sacrifice. You are then suggesting that his work on the cross was not completed. Therefore, the cry he uttered, it is finished, is not valid. And he challenged the continual sacrifice of the Roman Mass, you see. And he began to write and teach this Catholic priest. He was a Catholic. When he was excommunicated by the powers that be in Rome. But you see, they couldn't get to Wycliffe because he was very popular in England. And they were having troubles there in Rome politically between different people fighting for the papacy or the papacy. And consequently, Wycliffe was safe there in Oxford. His disciples, though, John Huss and Hugh Latimer, a couple of guys that also caught the spark of a need to see reformation, revival, and a returning to the simplicity of the gospel. These guys, they were indeed martyred. They were burned at the stake there in Oxford. And if you come with us on some trip to Israel, we're going to be spending more time in Oxford talking about these things. But be that as it may, I told you in our study last time that when Hugh Latimer and John Huss were burning, Huss turned to Latimer and says, oh, they've made a mistake. Today they have ignited a candle, a torch that will never go out. And indeed, it caused the sparks of Reformation to spread throughout England. People were saying, yes, let's get back to the Bible. Let's unchain the scripture from the pulpit. I told you last week that Rome declared that Bibles must be under lock and key, chained to the pulpit. Only the priest would have access to the Bible. Well, Wycliffe, in his day, he said, no, we must put the Bible into the hands of the people. And consequently, he was the arch enemy of Rome. When they burned his two followers, they ordered John Wycliffe's bones, he died 40 years previously, to be unearthed. And they took his bones and they burned them. They burned his bones and they scattered the ashes in the little river called Swift there outside of Oxford. Scattering the ashes, burning the followers. But you see, it was too late. People all over England and even in Europe were catching the spark, the desire to get back to simplicity, back to the Bible, back to Christ, and away from churchianity and religiosity. A glorious move took place, and finally it crescendos. It climaxes there in the year 1483 in Isbolen, Saxon, Germany, when a coal miner and his wife have a baby boy. And daddy looks at his little baby boy and says, this boy is not going to follow in my footsteps. He's not going to go into the mines. Oh, coal mining was dangerous and dirty and unhealthy work, hard work. And this man said, he is not going to follow me into the mine shafts, coal digging. I'm going to send him to the university. So off he sends his little boy to the university, who is now a young man named Martin. You might have heard of him, Martin Luther. And while Martin Luther was at the university, an amazing thing took place in 1502. He is there on the campus when suddenly a great thunderstorm crashes, unlike anything he had ever seen or heard before. Lightning is hitting all around him, and he is scared witless. And he cries out to Saint Anne. He prays to Saint Anne, one of the Catholic saints. Cries out to this one who's the patron saint of coal miners. If you save me from this lightning, I will become a monk. A radical statement for a young man who was there to study law. And sure enough, he was spared. In keeping his vow, he enrolled in seminary. He studied diligently, and in 2 years, he got his doctorate. But as he studied theology, he was stirred and troubled deeply, because he couldn't be righteous enough, you see. He couldn't live up to the standards of a legalism kind of religiosity. So what would he do? He would beat his body daily with whips. He would beat his body to the point of being black and blue and bloody. When the temperature dropped below 32 degrees, he would then, that night, on those evenings, sleep outside, almost dying time and time again, trying to bring his flesh into submission. Why, if you go there today to the campus, they'll show you the study of young Martin Luther, who sat at his desk, and upon several occasions, he would take the ink bottle that was there on his desk and throw it against the wall, and you can still see spots on the wall, trying to throw this ink against what he thought was the presence of the devil tempting him. Wanting to live godly, coming against the enemy, fasting for 10, 15 days at a time, over and over again, beating his body, but he was not getting anywhere. He was not feeling the reality of God in his life. And so he decided to journey to Rome to hopefully have an audience with the Pope and hopefully find out what the problem was. Well, on his way to Rome in the Alps, he came down with a really bad fever. He found himself holed up in a monastery there in the Alps, being cared for in his sickened condition by the monastic brethren. While they tended to him, while he was in sort of a delirious state, and these monks were listening to Martin struggle with this issue of righteousness and holiness, when he came to finally, one of the monks said, "Dear Martin, you need to read the book of Habakkuk." Why Habakkuk? You might recall, Habakkuk is the Old Testament book, that minor prophet with a major message, that book that deals with wrestling. The name Habakkuk means, in fact, what? Wrestler. Habakkuk's wrestling with, where are you, God, and how come, God, and why is this, God? And he's wrestling with issues. So this monk said, "Martin, read Habakkuk." Well, Martin Luther did just that, borrowed one of the monastery's chained-up Bibles, if you would, and read Habakkuk, and a verse hit him like the lightning bolt that missed him years previously. He found a verse that intrigued him in Habakkuk chapter 2. It simply says, does anybody recall? "The just shall live by faith." And he saw it. That's it. If I'm going to be just, it's not because of what I do or who I am, but my faith in what he's done and who he is. Does that message sound familiar to any of you? I hope it does. It hit him. And he makes his way to Rome. And when he gets there, with so much excitement in his heart because of this revelation from God, the just live by faith. It's not works. It's not the continual mass. It's not confession and being absolved from sin by some man, some priest, you see. When he got to Rome, he was shocked and chagrined at all the abuses and all of the hypocrisy and all the stuff. He goes back to Germany, he thinks it through, and suddenly he realizes he must take his stand. So there in 1517, he takes a piece of parchment and he nails it to the door of the university there in Wittenberg. And he makes his stand there, 95 theses or 95 items that he is challenging the Pope with. Keep in mind, Martin Luther, a good Catholic, as was John Wycliffe and Hugh Latimer and John Huss. Good men in that tradition, you see, but could not go along with the organization, with the corruption. Well, when he did this, as he posted those questions and those challenges to the Pope there, October 31st, 1517, they answered in 1520, 3.5 years later. The word from the Pope came back to Martin Luther saying, retract or die. A three-word message, retract or die. Well, he took that letter from the Pope, the papal letter, and he put it in the fire there in Germany. And people were cheering and applauding as Martin Luther was making a stand, saying, I'm not going to retract the questions, the issues that I'm raising here. Therefore, he was summoned to Rome to come and have the issue dealt with directly. 1521, the Diet of Worms was held. You say, a Diet of Worms? It's not a new health program, folks. It was a council there in Worms, in the city of Worms, in which, again, they said to Martin Luther, you see, they couldn't kill him because he too, like Wycliffe in England, was too popular amongst the townspeople, and they couldn't get their hands on him. And they realized there in the Diet of Worms that they have a problem now with this fiery young monk, Martin Luther. And consequently, what they tell him to do is they say, we're going to give you a second opportunity. And Martin Luther answered back with that classic statement when he said, here I stand, I can do nothing else, so help me God. At which time, when they got that answer there at the Diet of Worms, that Martin Luther was standing his ground, not giving in, he was going to stick to salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work. And the authority is the Scriptures and the Scriptures only. Not what church traditions declare, but what the Scriptures present. And consequently, the answer to Martin Luther's now growing movement and popularity was the foundation there at the Diet of Worms shortly thereafter with a new order called the Jesuits. The Jesuits were raised up to do one thing, to stand by the Pope, to enforce papal power. No matter what it took. And believe me, what it took is a sad chapter in history. Again, if you're a little older, you remember studying about the Spanish Inquisition, where 1 million Christians in Spain would then be sent to death in torture chambers in one of the most horrific times in Spanish history. In Bohemia, in 1600, folks, Bohemia caught this Reformation that was now sweeping across Europe. Oh, there was Martin Luther there in Germany. There was Zwingli in Switzerland. There was John Calvin in Geneva. Later on, Knox in Scotland. I mean, these guys, these reformers were being raised up and giving powerful, powerful presentations. Get back to the Bible. Look to Jesus Christ. And man, it spread like wildfire. Therefore, the Jesuits' single order in those days was to simply stand by the Pope and stop heresy by penalty of death. The Inquisition in Spain, in Bohemia, 4 million people were living in Bohemia in 1600. 4 million. 80% plus were Protestants. Protestants, that is, part of this new Reformation. The Jesuits, along with the Habsburgs, a powerhouse there in Europe at that time, joined forces together, the Habsburgs, to gain political power and economic standing, and the Jesuits to put down this new Protestant Reformation. 1600, when the battle ended, as the Habsburgs and Jesuits launched this attack against those in Bohemia, 4 million in 1600, 2 years later, there was 800,000 people left. 3.2 million, folks, these figures are hard to comprehend because they're numbers to us. But think it through. 4 million, 3.2 million people killed because they were Protestants. 800,000 were left when this whole ordeal was over. They were all Catholics. In Austria and in Hungary, those were early hotbeds of the Reformation. Today, when you think of Austria and Hungary, you think Catholic, if you know anything about current history. Why? Because of the Jesuits. Because there was bloodshed that was unparalleled in human history, folks. Worse than the persecution of Christians that took place under the Roman emperors that we talked about previously. Worse than the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. The worst bloodshed in world history took place in those years following the Reformation, and the seeds of what takes place in Bosnia today, we'll talk about that perhaps New Year's night, we'll see. But it still has its roots in these terribly bloody times. The 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War, the Huguenots, for you that, again, know history, I can't go into it right now, but you that know history, the Huguenots in France were crucified, slaughtered, and had to flee for their lives. These are Protestants, you see. The blood that flowed was the greatest bloodletting, percentage-wise, in human history. We still see a microcosm of that today in Northern Ireland. What goes on there, we may say? It's just a leftover from these times when blood was flowing in streets, literally. Unbelievable. Ah, John, that's your slant. Listen, maybe you caught it. I commented on it in one prophecy update. But I'm not sure that you really caught the full impact. I'd like to give it to you once more. See, a couple of years ago, May 23rd, 1995, an event took place in an abandoned Soviet air base in Moravia. It was on CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN, USA Today. All the papers, of course, picked it up. But it didn't make the front page like it should have. For you see, there in that abandoned Soviet airbase before about 100,000 people, Pope John Paul II said, and I quote, "We seek the forgiveness of all of those who lost their lives and all of the sins that were committed by the Holy Catholic Church." The first time in history, Rome was fessing up or admitting that there was unbelievable persecution. Now, this was a monumental, huge event. John Paul II asking forgiveness of Protestants of the world for what took place in those Middle Ages when the blood was flowing, when all this was happening. You say, well, that's cool. And it is good. I'm delighted. But there's more to the story. We'll talk about that in chapter 17 of Revelation. Because you see, there's power playing going on even to this day about who is going to ultimately control the ecclesiastical reins. And especially for you that are thinking along this line, after the rapture of the church, Rome is positioning herself to truly be the woman who rides this beast described in Revelation chapter 17. But that's for another study. Be that as it may, today the official doctrine of Rome is yes, these things did happen. Yes, we apologize and ask the world's forgiveness for them. Now, you say, well, John, I thought you were going to hit the Protestants tonight. But see, you need to see this, that there was a reason for the Reformation, Sardis, which is our next section of history. Starting there, we'll give it the date 1500, although it has earlier dates with Wycliffe. Who can recall for 10 points when Wycliffe was around? 1330, excellent. When he was born where? England, Oxford, right. I kind of like to put that at the beginning point of the Reformation. That's debatable, but be that as it may, in your notes, put down 1500. That is agreed upon by all historians. When Martin Luther surfaces, and Zwingli, and Calvin, and all the boys, this great thing called the Reformation, people saying, get back to the Bible. Well, unto the angel. Now, this speaks of that history, that part of church history, Sardis. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis, write. By the way, each of these names, as we have seen, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, each name, which is incredible to me, relates to that specific section in history. Sardis means remnant. Remnant. There's a breakaway. There's a remnant out of what was previously there at Thyatira, you see. And Sardis, the city, hey, remember King Croesus, anybody? He was a guy with legendary wealth. In fact, he worshipped a god whose name was Midas. And Midas, not the muffler guy, but Midas was the one that everything he touched turned to what? Sardis was an extremely wealthy city because, you see, now this is a key. This isn't just boring history. This is germane to the story here of what Jesus is going to have to say. You see, Sardis, this city, was very, very arrogant and haughty. They thought they could never fall because on three sides of the city, there were sheer cliffs. It was built on a 1,000-foot bluff. Only one way you could get into the city. On three sides, it was cliffs. And consequently, they felt like it would never fall. It would stand strong forever. Well, in the year 549 BC, when King Croesus was in power and the city was prospering unbelievably, at that time, there was a guy named Cyrus, which may ring a bell if you know your Old Testament history. Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, the guy that brought down the city of Babylon. Remember? The same Cyrus attacks this city of Sardis. And they're outside and they're saying, how can we break in? I mean, three sides, there's these cliffs. One side, and you can't go for a frontal attack. We'll just get picked off, wiped out, trying to storm the city. And they camped there week after week, month after month, Cyrus's troops did, when suddenly they got their break. One of the soldiers that was walking on the edge of the little wall that was built on the cliff, or pardon me, on the side of the city where the cliff was, dropped his helmet. And these guys, a couple of Cyrus's boys, are watching this event. They see the helmet fall down. And then they notice a couple of hours later that the helmet is gone. And they surmised, wait a minute. Nobody came out the front. We've got that totally covered. Therefore, there must be a secret passageway that goes from the city down to the bottom here where the cliff is. And sure enough, they sent a reconnaissance team where the helmet was, and they found out there was indeed a way to get up that was carved into the rocks going up to the top. And they sent an attack team in that night, catching the city off guard. They opened the gates of the city, and Cyrus's men came through, and Sardis fell that evening. Amazing story. But here's the amazing thing. It was so arrogant, this city, that even though that happened in 549 BC, you would think, well, they would surely learn their lesson. It wouldn't happen again. Guess what? In the year 214 BC, 300 years later approximately, the same exact thing happened. Another army was surrounding the city, wondering what to do. A helmet fell off a soldier. Instant replay, which goes to show you that Hegel was right. The only thing that man learns from history is that man doesn't learn from history, you see. Now, this is germane to the story, folks, because this is the history of Sardis in these years before Christ. Now, Jesus here is going to allude to that. Jesus here says, write to these at Sardis, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, all of the references about Christ in chapter 1 are repeated again in sections or bit by bit in chapter 2 and 3. And it's appropriate what Jesus picks from the description of chapter 1 to reiterate to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Why this one? Let me suggest to you. I'm convinced personally. The seven spirits refer not to the seven different Holy Spirits. There's only one Spirit. But Isaiah 11:2, for you note takers, we talked about that previously. Isaiah 11:2 says what? That there's a sevenfold nature to the Spirit. And Jesus says, write to this church that speaks of Reformation and Protestantism or Protestantism. Write. This is coming from the one who has the seven spirits before him, the sevenfold nature of the Holy Ghost. Why would this be? Because traditional mainline Protestants have a tough time with the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. They really do. You know, it's a funny thing. They will embrace, in some mainline Protestant groups today, they will embrace an openness to accepting homosexual ministers and lesbian marriages and all kinds of stuff, but you know what freaks out many of the mainline Protestant churches? Speaking in tongues or a miracle of healing, you see. These things terrify many, not all. There are wonderful, let me repeat, there are wonderful, let me say it once again, there are wonderful mainline Protestant churches, some classic, wonderful works Lutherans and Presbyterians and Wesleyans and Methodists and Congregationalists and so forth and so on. But, sad to say, that most have fallen into the way of Sardis, just like there are wonderful Catholic churches with wonderful Catholic priests, but many around the world globally are not teaching Jesus Christ. They're not feeding the flock. But did you catch the story yesterday in USA Today? Front page. If you didn't read it, get one if you don't believe me. It's about Madonna, most powerful star of our generation, according to USA Today, now with her new baby and all the rest, starring in this new movie about Evita Peron. Madonna, and there's this part that just threw me back, and I thought, it's true. Lord, have mercy on all of churchianity. Because one of the bishops in our country has been pleading with the Pope to excommunicate Madonna. Rome can't decide what to do. Now, here's a woman who is unbelievably immoral, unbelievably blasphemous. What she has done sexually, blasphemously, in every area is beyond description, and Rome can't decide what to do. Now, this isn't my read. You get USA Today yesterday and read the article yourself. And bless this bishop's heart, he's trying to persuade Rome, kick her out of the church. Don't baptize her new baby. What's the baby's name? Nobody's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. But you know, the baby's supposed to be baptized here, you know, because Madonna is this Catholic and she's the whole, it's just sick. It's just downright, flat out, totally sicko. Problem is, she's a powerful lady. And this is the problem you see with churchianity, with organizational Christianity. They're paralyzed in these ways. It ought to be a judgment that's made in about one half of a millisecond. There's no question. But they can't decide what to do there in Rome. Sad to say. Get Malachi Martin's book if I didn't recommend it earlier. He's a friend of the Pope's. He's a powerful, powerful person in the inner workings of Catholicism. And he'll explain to you the concerns of Pope John Paul II and those that are close to him about the corruption and the political maneuvering and the paralyzation of Catholicism. And Malachi Martin speaks as a Catholic, a leading theologian in Rome, friends of the Pope. Incredible work. But be that as it may, where was I? I was talking about Madonna. And I was talking about, yes, there are good Catholic bishops and Catholic priests and Catholic teachers, and there are good mainline Protestant brothers, but sad to say, listen, too much of it has fallen into, in the Catholicism, the Thyatira Jezebel mentality, and in Protestantism, the Sardis syndrome, which is, as we shall see, Jesus saying, I know, verse 1, thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but you are what? Dead. Jesus has nothing good to say to Sardis. This is frightening to me. At least at Thyatira, although he had much to correct them about and much to warn them of, he commended them in verse 19 for their works and charity and service and faith and patience and even more works. But here at Sardis, he says, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, you guys that think these things through, listen. The word name there in the Greek is most interesting. It's onoma, name, from which we get our denomination. Same word. You have this name. Oh, yes, we are followers of Luther. We are Lutherans. We are followers of Jonathan and Charles Wesley. We are Wesleyans or Methodists. We are Calvinists. We are Presbyterians. We are reformers following Zwingli. Hey, they have a name. Proud of their names, their denominations. But Jesus says, you're dead. You're dead, dead. Here's the thing. You can go for a long time on a name, folks. Tonight, if it's not raining, which would be a wonderful minor miracle. But if you go outside, you can look up and you can see the North Star. Ah, you say, ha ha, look at that beauty shining in the sky so brightly. You know what, folks? You don't know if it's there. 33 light years away is the North Star. 33 light years away. And the thing could have blew up 32 years ago, and we wouldn't know it until next year. See, it takes the light that you're seeing tonight left there 33 years ago. The North Star could very well not be there. Oh, you say, look at that star, but it could very well be not there. And there are those that say, oh, yes, well, look at this group or that denomination or this tradition. And the Lord says, you have a name, but you're not there. You know, you're going on reputation, you're going on history, you're going on what it used to be. Yes, these were giants. Yes, it was a great movement. You have a wonderful name, but you're dead. You're just not there. It's an illusion. You're resting in tradition, but it's not a relationship. It's not real. It's not intimate. It's not personal. And Jesus says you have a name, the name there, denomination, but you are dead. So be watchful, verse 2. Now, watchful, he repeats this again in verse 3. Why should they at Sardis be watchful? Because the city fell when they weren't what? Watching. They were saying, hey, we're on solid ground. Nobody's going to knock us down. Jesus says, you guys at Sardis should know better than that, if you would. Your own history and your own city should tell you a real story about being haughty and arrogant, and resting in a false kind of security. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are now ready to die. You're losing it. Strengthen that which does remain. I have not found your works perfect before God, Jesus says. Remember verse 3, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. How did you what was received initially? The Bible, Wycliffe, Calvin, Knox, the boys, Luther. Hey, it was received. They said, it's the scripture. Get back to that. Remember how it was received initially, Jesus is pleading. And repent for how far you've left that foundation. Now you get together in your mainline Protestant churches, and you sponsor your academic councils with your theologians and pastors wearing cardigan sweaters with elbow patches puffing on pipes. And you make a mockery of traditions that are biblical. The Jesus Seminar, sad to say, that's a Protestant deal, folks. It's a mainline Protestant deal. What's the Jesus Seminar? It's that group that meets together of mainline Protestant thinkers and theologians. And as they puff on their pipes, they dialogue in their scholastic vocabularies about what did Jesus really say? Did he really say these things that John records, that Matthew wrote, that Luke declares, and that Mark says? Did Jesus really say? And after 7 years of getting together and discussing endlessly, intellectually, they concluded there's only one phrase in the Bible that has absolute authority, that Jesus' words were basically made up by the authors of the writers of the Gospels. It's amazing. They're all called into question. They're shaded in different colors. You know, black means he could not have said that. Much of the sayings of Christ are in black. Gray means he may have said that, but we really can't bank on it. And red, in their red-lettered Jesus Seminar version, means we can be sure he said this. There is one phrase in red, and that is this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Interesting. That's the one phrase that they took, that they can say, yes, we're sure that Jesus must have uttered this. Please keep sponsoring our seminar. It's insanity. It's bizarrity. And it's a greater sin in God's economy than is the abuses of the Roman church with their bloodshed and immorality. Because these guys in mainline Protestant denominations that are going liberal, that have bought into the neo-orthodoxy and have bought into liberal theology and have bought into all kinds of German kind of rationalistic thinking. These guys that have bought into that liberalism are undermining people's belief in even the simplest statements of Christ. Remember how it used to be when these guys who you're named after received the word and heard it and believed. He says, if therefore, verse 3 goes on to say, if you shall not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief. Mark this, stay tuned. Jesus says, if you don't watch, get back to basics. I'm going to come upon you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. What does that mean? The thief. Does that ring a bell? Why, in 1 Thessalonians, jot it down. I'll read it to you quickly, but jot it down and look it up later. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians says this after talking about the rapture. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that that day so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all children of light. We are not of the night nor of darkness. What's Paul saying? By the way, any of you know, big question tonight, how long Paul was in the city of Thessalonica personally teaching? Thank you. 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And guess what? In 3 weeks' time, he taught them Bible prophecy so thoroughly that he says, you guys know. You know these things, the times and seasons. You understand. And you also know this, that those that say peace and safety are not believing in end times theology. They're going to be caught off guard like a thief in the night. The event is going to come upon them like a thief in the night, but not for you. You are children of the light. In other words, the idea of being caught in this event off guard is to be applied to those who are not believing, not watching. And guess what? That is true with mainline denominationalism increasingly. They do not believe in a rapture. They do not believe in the millennium. They believe in an all-mill position, which means this, that all of the promises of the kingdom, all of the great sayings of Isaiah, the teachings of Revelation, are simply allegorical. It's a story. You learn lessons from the story, but it's not to be taken literally. Hey, don't look for the rapture, and don't look for a real kingdom established on earth. It's not going to happen. And that's why Jesus says to these guys, because basically, much of mainline denominationalism, and if you've come out of that background, you know, you never heard about prophecy, about the rapture, about the millennium. It was all foreign to you because they don't believe in it. And Jesus says, if you don't repent and get back to the Bible, then you are going to find yourself caught off guard. I will come upon you as a thief. You're going to be caught off guard, you see. Now, verse 4, Jesus says, you have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. In other words, those there are in Sardis or in this epoch of church history which goes on, starting in 1500, goes on until the kingdom comes, you see. Remember, folks, the last four churches all go on until the coming of the kingdom. Because in each one, Jesus talks about his coming, talks about the tribulation, talks about or alludes to the rapture, you see. These go on. And now he says to these, you have some in this city, in this time of history, that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. They're white on. They're worthy. And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Hey, if you don't buy into this pipe-smoking liberalism, and this denying of the basic doctrines, if you don't buy into this stuff, you see, you're going to be an overcomer, clothed in white raiment. And I, verse 5, will not blot his name out of the book of life. Uh-oh. Interesting. Are you suggesting, John, that a man's name, a woman's name, can be blotted out of the book of life? Well, Jesus says, if you overcome, don't get sucked into this stuff, I won't blot your name, you at Sardis, out of the book of life, but I will confess your name before my Father, before his angels. John, don't you believe in eternal security? I believe it for me. I don't know about you. I believe that I am eternally secure. John chapter 10, I'm in the hand of the Father. I'm in the hand of the Son. Jesus taught us that we're in the hand of Him and the hand of His Father. And He says, no man can pluck you out. I'm secure. Why? Because I've committed my life to the Lord. All of my foibles and faults and frailties and flaws, I know them all. I'm aware of them. But I've given all of myself to the Lord, you see. And I know this, that He is able to keep that which is committed unto Him until that day. I'm eternally secure. But I don't know about you. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, the verse that we're looking at presently, says what? Be not deceived. Know ye not that no fornicators, idolaters, immoral people, abusers of mankind, liars, perjurers, shall inherit the kingdom. Let no man deceive you. Ooh. 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, Revelation chapter 3, the verse before us, you see, God is making a point through these passages that if a person chooses to habitually, continually live a life of immorality, saying, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what the Lord declares, I'm going to do what I want to, when I want to, with whom I want to, I don't care, I'm going to do my thing. The Lord says to that woman, to that man, you're taking a big gamble. For the Lord says, the person who habitually, continually practices sin will not inherit the kingdom. And the Lord inspired Paul to say, let no man deceive you. Well, so then you don't believe in eternal security. No, not for you. If you're continually, habitually, blatantly, knowingly, determiningly practicing sin, and you are not desiring to repent of it, to turn from it, to let it go, to give it up. But if you continue on in these things, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, just to name a few, the message is very blatant for anyone who, with a haughty attitude like Sardis, no one's going to find out, get to me, I'm not going to be wiped out. No way. I've got my defenses up. I got my thing worked out. I'm A-okay. Hey, the Lord would say, careful. That's the Sardis syndrome. We're on safe ground. We're unconquerable. The Lord says, don't you understand the history of your own city? If you overcome, I won't blot your name out. So you don't believe in eternal security? No. Well, I thought you said you do. You did. I do. So you do. Yep. I'm confused. I'm not. See, when somebody comes to me and is struggling with sin, I get to share the good news with them. The Lord knows. He was tempted in all points like as you are. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Somebody comes and is honest and open and has just been broken. Hey, forgiven. Sin is forgotten. Went through hard times, difficult days, big dips, real problems. You're God's got you. He's got you. But somebody else comes to me and says, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do this despicable deed as long as I want to. It's none of your business. I don't care what. Hey, blah, blah, blah. I take that guy or that gal to a different set of scriptures. I take him to 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Revelation chapter 3. And I say, you know what? If that's your heart, if there's no sorrow, no repentance, year after decade, you just continue on in haughtiness, in sin, you know what? You're not on very solid ground, and I would really hate to be in your sandals in that day, you see. Well, you say you sound like you talk out of both sides of your mouth. Depends on who I'm talking to. That's the key, you see. And here the Lord says, you guys at Sardis, careful. Because if you don't repent and get back to basics again, I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life. Oh, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, but listen, I got to share my heart, because you say, well, what does this have to do with us at Applegate? I've been in Europe. A lot of you guys have too. It's amazing when you go to Switzerland. I can recall there in Basel, Switzerland, sitting there in one of the great, great Reformation cathedrals. I mean, you're there. Oh, my goodness, what an influence that Calvin had there at Geneva, or Zwingli had there in Zurich, and there in Basel. And you sit there, this cathedral that I was in that afternoon, that evening, Sunday night, it would seat maybe 4,000 people. The acoustics were so marvelous that I could talk like this without a microphone, and you could be heard from everywhere in the cathedral. Beautiful, beautiful Protestant mainline cathedral. And the average attendance on Sunday was 28. And that was the biggest church in Basel. Amazing. I mean, numbers-wise. Churches everywhere that were built in these days of Reformation. The problem is, you see, good things took place. Real, real revival happened. Reformation and renewal. But you know what happened? As the years go by, they began to trust in their name, and they were dead. They began to rest in their tradition, but it wasn't real. That's the problem with religion. You see, folks, as it relates to any ministry, you can see a pattern happen inevitably. There is a man who's touched by the Lord, whether it's, again, a Wycliffe or a Luther or a Calvin or whoever it might be. A man is touched by the Lord. From that touch of God on that man comes a ministry. And if the ministry is graced by the Lord, from the ministry comes a movement. So you go from the man to the ministry to a movement. It begins to spread. It begins to really be used to call people into an awareness of the beauty of Jesus and the simplicity of the gospel. So you go from the man to the ministry to the movement. But then the movement grows and machinery starts to get set up to help facilitate the movement. Uh-oh. The machinery is necessary, perhaps. But then after the machinery gets going, monuments become erected. You go, man, ministry, movement, machinery, monuments. The buildings get bigger. The monuments get grander. Statues and busts and plaques. There's monuments. And then after that comes mausoleums. That's just the way it goes. You study church history, it's always the same pattern. Man, ministry, movement, machinery, monuments, mausoleum, death. In every case, John? Yep. What about us at Applegate? Yep. Oh, this is pleasant. What are you saying? Listen. When we built this sanctuary, that is why it was important that we didn't get tied up with bank loans and all the rest. Because this little sanctuary that we're in right here And our wonderful little facility in the mountaintop and the amphitheater and KAPL and all the rest, the Solid Rock Coffee House and the mission in Mexico and Honduras and now Vanuatu and all over and all the stuff that we've got going and Camp Bradley and all of it. It's just a tool to be used temporarily. But I tell you the truth. When you study church history and you read the stories in the scripture, you see, you begin to understand that every generation needs their own renewal, their own reformation, their own revival. Every generation needs to be touched by the Holy Spirit and on fire, impassioned with love for Jesus Christ. It's not enough for a generation to hear about how it was in their dad's or mom's day. They need to be touched personally and expressing that life however God wants to work it out in their day. And it might be entirely different. This sanctuary might be completely inappropriate for the generation that's sitting here, Seth and Zach and Peter, John. So this next, should the Lord tarry, this next generation, man, we need to say, hey, they're going to stand up and God is working on them already and they're going to go for it in a whole different way than perhaps what we've done. I mean, can you imagine? They may come in here and start teaching and preaching with suits and ties on. And we may say, what are you doing? How can this be? But I look at Aaron down. I look at these guys. This is the group that God is raising up. Dominic over here. It's so thrilling to me to see these young people who love the Lord and are committed to the Word. And we, should the Lord tarry, get to see what the Lord is going to do with them and through them and not say, you got to do it like us. Tradition. Hey, this building is a tool, folks. And in a generation, it will be irrelevant. Well, that's something new is going to happen. Every generation, something new and special and wonderful. If we get out of the way and say, we're not attached to the... They're tools to use. The Solid Rock is a tool to use for right now. K-Apple's a tool to use for today. And as long as it's being used, fine. But when it no longer is used, close the doors and sell the stuff and get out of the way. Most churches, in my opinion, as you go through the valley, not many of the churches, should have sold their stuff 50 years ago. And there's going to come a time when we'll say, wasn't it a great ride? Man, 20 years, 30 years, whatever, we were at Applegate and we saw 100 people Sunday after Sunday come down and get baptized. And we came in the morning while Rick Vesney led worship for a handful of folks and you could sense the presence of the Lord. And we heard the prophecy shared and we studied the scriptures and we saw things happen that none of us could have imagined. Wasn't that great? But now, hey, the Spirit is like the wind. No man knows from whence it comes or where it goes. And listen, if the day comes when the Spirit is moving in another direction, let's just say, cool. We have nothing to perpetuate here. Let's purpose in our hearts no monuments, no mausoleums, just tools to use for as long as they're being blessed, and once they aren't, let it go. And that is why, folks, that is why this pastor is so passionate about Camp Bradley. Because I want the next generation. Those of us that now have gray in our beards are getting, you know, hey, we've had our time. You know, if you're 40 or 50 or 60, forget saying, well, where's my ministry? You missed it. I mean, truly. Quit saying, well, when am I going to pour yourself into the next generation? That's the key. It's been wonderful. But now let's say, hey, with what time we do have left, we are going to get these kids. If you can use Bradley as a tool, Lord, to get kids away, Benny's age, Christy's age, Peter's age, young men, get people away over there for times of discipleship and times away from the TV and away from the normal stuff and say, hey, we want to see revival when these kids stand there by the fire after hearing the word for 6 days and take their little pine cone and toss it in and say, that represents my life. I want to be used completely, totally for God's glory, whatever that means, whatever it costs. Those were the times that changed my life when I was a little guy and a teenager and a collegian and a young adult. And now we get to say, Lord, if you can use Bradley for 3 years or 5 years or 10 years or 2 months or whatever you want to do, Lord, we want the next generation. And if that's a tool that you can use far out, let's do it. Let's do it. Yes, I believe the Lord's coming back soon, but I'm preparing as though He's not. I'm looking for His coming every day. I'm wanting Him to come back soon. But I'm saying, Lord, if I'm not reading the signs as clearly as I ought to be, and if this next generation is going to be around for a while, I want to get them ready so they can experience what we've enjoyed and go further, to stand on our shoulders, folks. See, the idea is not to perpetuate our traditions, not to keep our machinery in place, but to use it. Then when it's no longer effective or relevant, to let it go and watch and see what the Lord is going to do in a new way. That's the key. You can't pour new wine into old wineskins. And God is so good because He knows the tendency of people is to do what? Is to monumentalize individuals and traditions and movements. Oh yeah, you say, well, I remember back in the 60s, the Jesus movement. Well, Jesus does too. He was there. You know, don't long for the 60s. Or the. I was there too, as a matter of fact. It's fine. It was great. It was terrific. It's wonderful. But these days are every bit as wonderful, if not, in my opinion, more so. And the days that are going to come are going to be even grander still. Why? Because God's heart is to go, as Paul says, from glory to glory. From glory to greater glory. He moves ahead. As long as we get out of the way and don't cling to traditions. It's the Sardis syndrome we got to watch out for. You have a name. We're Applegate. Nah. We use Applegate right now. We're kids of the kingdom. We're Christians. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're Jesus people. And the next generation is going to find their own working out of their salvation. And we get to applaud them. We get to help them. We get to encourage them. Are you with me? Let's determine as a church that we don't fall into, by God's grace and with God's help, the Sardis mentality, having a name that we're alive, but in reality, deader than a doornail. Oh, God keep us. God have grace upon us. In the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen. Amen.